do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 7. Let's begin with prayer, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. And also, just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, now's the time where you can put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for guiding us to it. Thank you for saving us and providing for us the everything that we need and more than we even know or could understand. We thank you that you have bridged the gap between us and you by your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And as we are studying him, Father, in his redemption, we ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to all the realities of what it means and that it may impact each of us in a positive way. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we are currently investigating the second qualification for kinsman redeemer, which is the impeccability of our Lord, which qualifies him as redeemer and gives him the coin of the realm, which is the blood of Christ. And we'll look at that phrase and come to an understanding of what it means. This has led us to look upon Christ as a perfect high priest. In one of the areas of one of the many areas of his accomplishment or his essence, really as a man, that is described as being perfect, is his priesthood. This is also not the Levitical priesthood, which, you know, you would think if there's the Levitical priesthood is what is established in Israel, then the priest who would be the Messiah, he's priest and king, would come from that, but he does not. And so he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and it is in Hebrews 7, at the end of the chapter, that describes him as being sinless, perfect, impeccable, unstained, never touching evil. And to understand this, we look to the whole chapter. So we're about halfway through it. And so we start at verse 1. The first three verses draw comparisons between Melchizedek and Jesus. It says in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of a part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." So there's several things here in which Jesus and Melchizedek are similar, and so Melchizedek becomes a type of Jesus Christ. First off is that he's greater than Abraham. Abraham pays him tithes and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The blessor is greater than the blessee. He has two titles, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Our Lord is Prince of Peace and the only righteous one. And so he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in there, Melchizedek is a type. And then we also find that Melchizedek, although it says without father and mother, it doesn't all mean that he is God himself in some way. Some believe that Melchizedek was a theophany, like the angel of the Lord as he appeared here and there in the Old Testament. But none of that fits with him, especially being king of Salem. that theophany of our Lord, he would come and he would go. And never held any title or position on earth. It would be silly. Plus, Melchizedek's name, the ending of his name, Zedek, is a well-known Jebusite name. The Jebusites are the original settlers of Jerusalem. They are not Jewish. They're not at all from Abraham. So, He is not that. Being without father or mother or genealogy just means that in the Scripture, none of it is mentioned. He walks onto the pages of Scripture. He walks off of the pages of Scripture in two verses, and that's it. He comes and he goes. Nothing is mentioned of his genealogy. And so the writer of Hebrews has drawn an analogy to that, as God had determined it to be in his Scripture, that Melchizedek was not a priest because of hereditary title. All the Levitical priests were, but Melchizedek was given his priesthood as our Lord is by God. So the second comparison is between the order of Melchizedek. So the first one is similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus. Now is a comparison between the order of Melchizedek and the order of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek is shown to be superior, starting in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. The Levites received a tenth that was to support them and to support their work. They received it, but yet they're less than Abraham. They're descendants of Abraham, and Abraham has given the tithe to Melchizedek, so he's greater. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, from the Levites, collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. So he blessed Abraham, to whom God had given the promises. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater, as we just said. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Lives on in Scripture, because it's not recorded anything about his death. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, because when Abraham paid them, they paid them, because theologically, they're in his loins, the Levites, who have not existed yet, because Levi is a child of Jacob, grandson of Abraham. As he says here, for he was still, in verse 10, in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, theologically, Levi is a seed within Abraham. Abraham's paying tithes. They're lesser than Abraham. Abraham's lesser than Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of the Levites. Then the writer compares the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Jesus. Now, if, and here's our key word for a while, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. What does Jesus have to be qualified as redeemer, as a kinsman redeemer? He has to be perfect. He can have no sin. He cannot commit one sin. He has to be absolutely the spotless lamb. And nobody in the Levitical priesthood is like that, obviously. So if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? So if the law of the Levitical priesthood could make men perfect and therefore draw them to in relationship with God, then we don't need anybody else. If the law does it, we don't really need a savior, do we? If the Levitical priesthood will do it, then we don't need a high priest. Just pick the best Levitical priest. He's good. But they can't. Neither the law nor the Levitical priesthood can actually make anyone perfect. So what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, and it was, and it would have to be, because they can't really intercede for the people to God. They themselves are imperfect. So I'm imperfect, that priest is imperfect, I'm imperfect, the priest is imperfect, but God is perfect. How does he get me to him? He can't do it. So why even give it in the first place? Ceremony. What they did is they performed ceremonially for the people so that they could see and learn. Are they cleansed by the animal blood? Technically, no, but ceremonially, yes. And if in their hearts they know what that blood represents, then they will be cleansed in the future when the real blood happens, when the real sacrifice is made. Like Abraham is looking forward to a city that is not earthly, it's heavenly. He never saw it. He never saw his perfection either, his completeness. No one in the Old Testament did. They were all in the shadow of the law and incomplete. All who believed were waiting for the time that they would be made complete, and then they could go to heaven. And so none of them are complete. And yet all of us in this age are. And that makes a huge difference. So our redemption points to, you know, what we're saved from, because your redemption means to be purchased and also set free. Like that word lutroo means you're taken out of the slave market of sin. All right, now that I'm free, now what? You know, and that's what this speaks of. Now that you're free, how do you live free? Now that you're complete, how do you live complete? Now that you're redeemed, how do you live redeemed? All right, verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Melchizedek isn't even from a tribe because he's not Jewish. But the Lord, as he says here in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. He's a son of David, and every single Jew knew that. Jesus would ask them, just a few days before his death, whose son is the Messiah, he asked them. They all answer freely, David's son. They know this. The Messiah is David's son. And then the Lord says, well, if he's his son, why does David call him Lord? And they're like, yeah, you can hear a pin drop, no one has an answer. For it is evident that the Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. There are no priests from Judah except for one. So we find here, first and foremost, that the old priesthood was transitory or changeable. It had to be changed. He says it in verse 11, or verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And verse 11 shows the reason. It made no one perfect. The Greek word here is teleosis, perfect, a really complete. Both are true. Am I complete? Yeah, well, if you're incomplete, what does that mean? Something has to be added to you. Now, there are a lot of things I don't have. There's parts of my inheritance that I will never have in this life that I got to wait for the next life for. My resurrection body. My legitimate sitting with Jesus Christ on his throne at his right hand, at God's right hand. Seeing him face to face, that's a part of all our inheritance. Tangibly being in the home that he has made for us in John 14, that he went to prepare for us. That's all of that home is a part of your inheritance, but you're not there now. You're waiting for that. But in the New Testament, we're not waiting for things as Abraham was waiting for things. Abraham is in the land of Canaan. He looks around. God said, look east, look left, right, up, down. It's all going to be yours. Just not now. And in the New Testament, it speaks of us being seated with Christ in heavenly places. It says that we're in him. It says that he's in us. It says, it speaks of us in these ways as being complete, final. This is it. You know, and so what we have is a position that no Old Testament saint had, a position in Christ. And that means something. So it means something concerning, I mean, obviously it means something, but it means something concerning how we see ourselves, how we see the world, our worldview, and how we conduct ourselves in it. So perfection doesn't come through the old system. The Levitical priesthood is under the Mosaic law. Neither could justify, neither could make perfect or complete. Both had to go. And they did. The priests only performed ceremonial cleansings. They sprinkled blood, water, They used the ashes of a red heifer to cleanse buildings and places if they became defiled. You had to wash with water if you became defiled. When the high priest was sprinkled with animal blood, none of these are really clean things, or anointed with the oil, the olive oil. But every one of them broke the Mosaic Law. And so how often do these animal sacrifices have to happen in Israel? Every day, morning and evening. There's one in the morning, there's one in the evening. And for you personally, for when you break the law, you are required to bring the proper animal sacrifice. At the Day of Atonement, one animal is sacrificed for the priest, the high priest, to make him clean. And then the second animal is sacrificed for the people, which he brings into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles on the mercy seat. That's for all the sins of Israel. So if anybody was cleansed by those sacrifices, then there would be no need for any more. But time after time after time, they had to be offered because they cleansed no one. But as Hebrews brings out so beautifully, our Lord died once and for all. No longer any need for any sacrifice. And that is because he's qualified. He's a redeemer. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to this person, whoever he is. Now, as time goes on and revelation is made, his identity becomes a little more narrowed. Like, I know he's from the tribe of Judah, but when do I know that? Not until Jacob makes the prophecy at the end of Genesis. It's all them before them. We don't know what tribe he's from. That he would be a son of David. That doesn't come until hundreds of years later. You know, in this slow revelation. But what they do know in the Old Testament is that the Redeemer of the people is God. He's the only one. And they know this. And that it is going to be a sacrifice. They know this. They know this from the coming out of the Garden of Eden. Right? Moses writes for Israel the first five books. They have Genesis in front of them. And Genesis 3:15 says the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. So they have some revelation. You put your faith in that, and you're a saved man, credited to you as righteousness, and your sins are covered until the time in which he would pay for them. So they're looking forward to this. We don't have to do that. You possess the Redeemer. So what we call the New Testament saint perfect. If our Redeemer is perfect, are we perfect? Well, in position, absolutely. In position, you are a perfect person. In practice, sometimes you are. Sometimes you're not. And depending on the day, depending on the level of maturity, depending on the desire, there's many, many, many variables. So we'll say, yes, in position, sometimes in practice. When I'm doing the will of God, I'm doing it perfectly. All right, let's say again, I'm doing it as one who is completed. Do you know that you and I fulfill the law? Not because of us, but because our Lord fulfilled it. But yet, then Paul turns around and says, what is the fulfillment of the law? He says it is love thy neighbor. And what did Christ say to us? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You can love like he loved, and hence it's a new commandment. It's not possible back then, but it is ours now. I produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is the fruit of God, and that is perfect. But I can't do it consistently, and hence we must differentiate between being perfect, and in this case, I like the word complete better. To be spiritually complete, but it means the same as mature. As we grow in grace and knowledge, our time spent in the perfect plan of God will increase greatly. But you're never going to reach a place of consistent perfection. We noted last night in Colossians 2:10 that we're complete in Christ. The Greek says that we're pleroma. The verb is used there, pleroo. The Greek says that we're full. we are holy and righteous in the eyes of God, and therefore in position, we're perfect. This is something that no Old Testament saint could say of himself, but something that they would look forward to. Is the Old Testament saint going to be under the new covenant in his blood? Yes, at the second coming of Christ. They're looking forward to that. When is Abraham going to see the city that he so wanted? At the second coming of Christ. They're all going to be resurrected. David, and in fact, as we can see in Ezekiel, it doesn't say his name, but all arrows point to David, that he will actually manage the new temple in the new city in Palestine, in Christ's new country, that he will rule for 1,000 years. They look forward to that. We're under the new covenant now. Jew and Gentile, all in the church, are under the new covenant. But we don't have the material part, we have the spiritual part. But so be it. We're not in heaven yet. That's why we don't have the material part. But spiritually, what do you lack? What do I lack? Of what in this text could I say, man, I can't wait to get that spiritually? There is not anything. It's all yours and mine. That's what it means to have a perfect Redeemer. The New Testament saint, it is a present reality that he is or possesses this position in Christ. And it plays much into God's call to our motivation. We see this a lot in the New Testament, where, and in fact, often it's presented as, this is what you used to be. You know, Paul writes it, Peter writes it, you say, when you were enemies, when you were aliens, when you were in your sins and your transgressions, how did you behave? How were you? What you were a slave to? And then he says it, but now, like he does in Romans 3:21, but now you are redeemed, you're justified, you're in Christ, you have an inheritance, you're righteous, you're just. And then he says, this is how we act as that person. This is how we acted before, this is what we are now. This is how we conduct ourselves now. And so, again, it's motivation and desire. If I know this about myself, and it's one thing to have an academic knowledge of it, but that when I, in my self-consciousness, think of Joe and you think of you, what do you see? I mean, all right, we see many things at different times. But, I mean, in general, what do you see? Redeemed, saved, holy, righteous, just, in Christ, with a very real certain future. And when I see myself as that, as God keeps hammering into my head throughout my Christian life, if you are holy and righteous, how should you conduct yourself in this life? And that's what this all points to. As a redeemed one. And you know, as some might say, well, you know, just tell me I'm redeemed. I don't want to talk about the responsibility. I'd like to lay that aside so I can just rejoice in being redeemed. And I understand that. I do. But as I go through this and I look at all the passages, I keep seeing it again and again. Now that you're redeemed this, now that you're redeemed that. And why should we not rejoice in the responsibility? If we rejoice in the grace of God who saved us and gave us this position, why is there a disconnect between rejoicing in the grace and mercy in God that has given me the power and ability to live as one who is just like that? The two should be the same. There should be no gap here. You know, that we used to learn about phase one and phase two, and that's fine. I don't use that vocabulary, but there is something happening to you at salvation, and there's a growing process. You know, we've got to grow up. But so oftentimes we almost don't want to grow too fast because I don't want the responsibility. And what that is a disconnect in that, like, why did the Corinthians do what they did, knowing what they knew? They had the Apostle Paul as their teacher for a year and a half. Do you think they weren't fully versed on all that they were in Christ and what Christ had done for them and what the Christian way of life was all about? They wanted to hold on to fleshly lusts. But why? As we noted with sin, that is a lie. Do you get pleasure from having sex with the temple prostitute of Aphrodite? Yes, for a short period of time. And then what is the long-term ramification of this? Well, sin tells you it's not that bad. Right? And then it is bad. But then, you know, you get over the hump, so to speak, of the reaping what you sow. And I'll say, well, maybe this time it won't be so bad. And the next time it won't be so bad. You know, why do addicts keep going back after they've lived so miserably for years? Because they say that the sin lies to them and says, this time it's not going to be that bad. It's all a bleeding lie. So the disconnect shouldn't be there. And the Bible doesn't present it that way. You know, it doesn't present who you are, then give you this long pause, and then go on to, you know, what does this mean for us as we live in our redemption? Go to Galatians 5, please. Oftentimes, people don't want to hear about it because, you know, they fail. And within this doctrine is what? When we saw it last night in Colossians 2, completely and utterly forgiven. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is part of the redemption. That, yeah, you fail. So do I. And none of us are sinlessly perfect. And it is relative as to, you know, am I better at the Christian way of life than I used to be? Yeah, and I should be. If I love the Lord, I would be. But am I going to get better in the future? I say I'm smarter now. Or maybe I could say I'm smart now. Yeah, but it's a relative term, isn't it? You're going to be smarter, and then 5 years from now, you're going to look back at you now and go, God, what a dummy. And so be it. God brings no condemnation upon us. This is a part of the new covenant. Jeremiah said it. Hebrews chapter 8 writes it word for word. Again, Jeremiah 31, he writes it word for word. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. That is a new covenant in his blood. It's not that God doesn't see them. It's just that, yes, we will reap what we sow. Yes, God will discipline when necessary. But no, we are not under their condemnation. It's done. It's finished. So though I do fail, God tells us to get with this maturity thing, this completedness in spirituality, immediately. Don't wait. Get out there and run. You know, you look at Maggie now. Maggie's just starting to walk. She's an idiot at it sometimes because she'll walk right up to a stair and think she can walk off of it. You know, so do you say, well, you know, let's tie her down so she doesn't hurt herself. When is she ever going to learn to do this? Right? Wait, that's why every kid has bumps and bruises and all kinds of bad things happen. We've all got tales of broken bones from when we're kids because, you know, we risk. And God tells us to do the same. Like, look at Galatians 5:13. What is the fulfillment of the law? Well, look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Right? One word. This word. And he does mean this group of words, but one word. You can almost say, I'm going to give you a word, but it comes out in a sentence. Love your neighbor as yourself. So look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom. Why are you free? Lutroo, redeemed and taken out of the slave market of sin. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That is stupidity. But through love, serve one another. What this means is, I'm a fulfiller of the law. So, you know, you go back to the curses of the law in Deuteronomy 28. You are not under one of them. I fulfill the law because my Lord fulfilled the law. I love because he has given me his love. And he has not only, you know, given me a divine nature, it's in here, wherever you want to point. He has shown me what that divine nature is. To the extent that I can understand it, which is great though, because I have the Spirit within me that reveals to me what it is to be a child of God. And he also reveals to me what my inheritance is in Christ. And with all of these things as wisdom and power, I can love my neighbor as the Lord does. And when the sin nature says to you, or the world, or somebody else says, you can't do it like that. You'll never be able to do it that well. That is a lie. Because if I can't, then this passage is wrong, and the whole thing's wrong. But it's true. I can actually do this. I fulfill the law. By grace, the believer has been entered into power and wisdom in Christ. He has all that he needs to live a life of righteousness. Can't do it perfectly. But for the most part, live his life in righteousness. Live in the plan of God. And here's the thing, and it's just like any Old Testament saint. Do you think David, who loved the Lord, desired to keep the law perfectly? I think he did. I think anybody who loved the Lord would not say, yeah, I don't like that command. I'm going to break that. You know, they would break them. David broke them. David fell into his lust. He got blinded by his lust. He did some things, sometimes in fear, and in deep desire that was wrong. But when, and he almost died, Nathan the prophet comes to him, and David realizes his error. He'd been lying to himself, because sin lies to us. He'd been lying to himself for a while after he had taken Bathsheba and murdered her husband. That it's pointed out to him, you're the man. And immediately his heart is broken. And so why is it? Here's this guy. He's so human, it's incredible. But he loves God so much, he desires to keep his law perfectly. But they cannot. So, you know, to some, that is a terrible paradox that would make for a very confusing and terrible life. And many questions come from it. But there's something here that, you know, like with everything that is of the infinite as God has so blessed us with, I can't know every detail. I was reading today about how God, in the Word of God, you notice in the New Testament there isn't a lot of history. There's like hardly any. There's a little bit in Acts and some in the Gospels, but for the most part, you don't really read any history in there. So, you know, why isn't it dealing with what these people are going through at the time politically and economically and socially? Because it deals with the inward man, not the outward man. And, you know, I could say, you know, I could instruct you on how to do something that's a skill. You know, I think in high school I threw the javelin, not very well. But I was always told by my coach, you know, when you throw it, your chest is supposed to be out. You're supposed to be, your body's supposed to be like a bow, and you don't throw it with your arm. I mean, if you just stand there and whip it with your arm, it's not going to go very far, because this doesn't have much muscle in it. But it's your body and your legs. You learn with all of these muscles to heave that thing. I never really got it. But the instruction is never, all right, with this chest muscle, do this. With this stomach muscle, do that. With this hip muscle, do that. With this deltoid muscle, do that. Does the coach, even though an expert, does he get down into every single sinew and muscle in your body and tell you how to do it? I'd be like, stop. Right? And I thought of that analogy in terms of, here God gives us this insight into this tremendous virtue that deals with everything. Like love, like patience, like mercy, right? Like kindness. And he doesn't have, well, you know, this type of person who's in this type of situation and this economic status and this, but let's go find that and get the instructions and how to say something to him. No, he teaches us kindness and then he says, go be kind. He teaches us love and he says, go and love. All of them. But Lord, sometimes when I love, I don't speak. Sometimes I speak. Sometimes I don't give. Sometimes I give. It gets confusing. And God says, it won't be. Love as I love, and you'll know just what to do. Now, am I going to get that perfect all the time? Well, look at me. Come on. I ain't going to get it perfect. I'm an idiot. I'm weak. I'm an idiot. And sometimes I forget to depend upon my Lord fully or His Word. And the thing is not that that's okay, but that I'm not condemned. And I don't have to fear it, you see. And so, no, it's not a conundrum. It's not a paradox. Do you love me, is what the Lord says. What did He say to Peter three times? Did you study your Greek? Well, He doesn't have to study Greek. He knows it by heart. He speaks it. Did you study your history, Peter? Did you study all the doctrines? Did He ask him the doctrines? No. And Peter's got to teach a lot of those doctrines. He said, do you love me? And if that's the case, then you're going to learn the doctrines. And you're going to learn them so well because you're responsible to teach them to the others. And so you've got to know them more. And you've got to know everything. You know as much as you can. And why would you do that? Because you love them. Why do you love them? Because you love me. Hence, it all comes together for those who are complete. I'm not under the procedures of the Old Testament. This ain't a procedure deal. This is a life. So I know I'm forgiven and never under condemnation from God. And I can have some serious blunders. I'm forgiven and I'm never under the condemnation of God. We never think that we're without a sin nature. The people who were trying to infiltrate the churches that John wrote to in 1 John, they were the ones who were claiming that they had no sin. Now, they weren't claiming like that they never lied or that they never stole a little or had a nasty thought. They were just saying that they never did anything worthy of death. And every sin is worthy of death, according to the scripture. But they, you know, they had this, psychological, but this academic theory on how to climb your way to heaven. And in this theory, there were a lot of things that were minutiae that didn't matter, which totally matter. You see, I never think that I'm without a sin nature. Right? You've met Christians who act like they're holier than thou. Do they appeal to anybody? Right? These hoity-toity, stuffy, you know, they never sin, they're always condemning. They look like they're ready to condemn and judge you. It's not the humility, is it? 1 John 1:9 says that we confess sin, that we're sinners. I openly acknowledge my sin to God. I'm not hiding it from Him. But I don't openly acknowledge my sin to you. That's not your business. But I would never... See, you can act in a way in where you think you're sinless or perfect. I never think that. Now, do I act perfectly when I'm in the plan of God? Absolutely. But you see, knowing that I possess... See, we're all trapped in this thing. I was thinking today, I'm sitting at my desk and I get this pain in my neck because I'm sit too much. And I'm reading books and I'm like at the computer like this. And I live in a basement. Pretty soon my eyes are going to go dim and I'm going to look like a troll. And at this pain, I'm like, I can't get rid of it. And it's annoying. Like the headaches I get sometimes, annoying. The fasciitis, annoying, right? Gout, whatever. All annoying. And, I think to myself, wow, I'm just trapped in this thing for a little while longer. And part of the trap is that we've got the sin nature in here. Now, He's dead and crucified, but He's there. And God has given me the power to overcome Him. And actually, as you deal with a pain and an ache or a headache, right, I've known people who have had migraines for almost their whole lives, and you would hardly ever know it. Like they go about their business, they do what they do, they deal with it. I also deal with my sin nature. It brings pain upon me at times, but I have power to overcome it that God has given me. And so, I am never thinking I'm without a sin nature. I am never thinking I'm sinless. And this makes me humble, not judgmental, and I love God and I love mankind. Why? I'm perfectly redeemed. Nothing needs to be added to me. I'm complete. I'm full. So the church age believer has the power to be spiritually mature, complete, like no Old Testament saint could ever be. Go to Ephesians 4. Right after Galatians, right? Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now this word mature is teleos. It's the same word that is in Hebrews 7:11. The Levitical priesthood made no one perfect. The law made no one perfect. But Christ is teleos. Perfect. And this word means complete. We saw in Hebrews 2 that he completed something. And therefore perfected something. And when you do something where nothing left need be done, then it's perfect. Can I add something to it? No. Can I take something away from it? It's no. If we add to it or take away from it, it's no longer perfect. When Christ said it is finished on the cross, it's perfect. Can't go another minute of what? Being forsaken by the Father? Not another second. It's done. It's perfect. And not a second less. And the same word is used for us. Now again, in position, I'm there. In practice, not always. But when I am, and this is what I'm headed towards, right? When you, if you translate this word complete, then a baby believer, when he does the will of God, is for that moment or two or several, he's mature. The problem is that when we're younger, is that we just don't know enough, and so much of the plan of God is yet to be known. And so we lack power because we lack wisdom. We also don't know how deceitful sin is yet. And, you know, we still love things that we're not supposed to love. All of that God gets out of us. And so we say we're maturing, but really what we're saying is that we spend more time acting like those who are complete. And it's the same thing. Mature teleos, it means to be complete or perfect. Now, of course, when you're talking about the growth of something, mature is a fine translation for this. And sure, it fits here because, as he says in the next verse, you keep reading, we're no longer to be children, he says. So we're talking about children and completeness, and so that's a growth process. So if we use the term spiritually complete, it means the same, but it might open our eyes to something. You know how you're very used to a phrase and you just hear it and you hear it, you say, yeah, yeah. The same neurons go off when you hear it. If you just give it a, this is why we have synonyms. Even God uses synonyms in his Bible. Sometimes it might spark another neuron. I think it does here. And it helps us to understand. The equivalent word to this in the Hebrew, because when we're talking about our perfect Redeemer who is the eternal priest, throughout this study of Hebrews 7, we're comparing Old Testament to New. Those who are looking forward to the completed redemption and us who possess the completed redemption. Those who are looking forward to the new covenant, those who possess the new covenant. And so do they have a similar word? It was a question that I raised, and sure enough they do. The equivalent Hebrew word is tamim, T-A-M-I-M. It also refers to being complete or perfect. The rock, his ways are perfect. That's Deuteronomy 32:4. Now you know that verse. The rock, his way is perfect. Well, it uses this word, tamim. What's amazing about this is then God turns around to the Old Testament saints and he says, you be tamim. I'm like, whoa, you're tamim. I'm not tamim. But God says, be tamim. And he says to them, be holy as who is holy? As I am holy. I mean, if you look at that verse, you'd be like, excuse me? I don't think so. You got the wrong guy here. I don't know, you got the wrong race. But sure enough, they're commanded to. Now, of the many times this is used, I think it's used like 90 times. 50 of the times it's used for the animal sacrifices. Now, this is significant because the animals described by this word are to be unblemished. Now, that describes our Lord, right? The unblemished lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So, tamim used mostly of the animal sacrifices that are to be unblemished. Then God tells Abraham, be tamim. In Genesis 17, God said Noah was tamim. Noah, the ark builder, he says Noah was tamim. In Deuteronomy, God says to Israel to be tamim under the law, blameless. So here's what your Bible will do. When it's described, when tamim is used for God, they'll translate it perfect. When it's used for a man, they'll translate it blameless. And it's the exact same word. So that's why, you know, if we don't study the scriptures and go to the original language, we miss that. And we are to be as God is. Now, of course, we have to figure out. That's right. God says, search for me with all your heart and you'll find me. This has a question. You say, "What God, there's no way I can be perfect. You're perfect. I'm not perfect." But then he says to be such. And for a lot of people, they'll be like, that's good. I don't get it. I think of my chemistry students in high school. I explain it once. I don't get it. Well, let me explain it again. I don't get it. I don't want to get it. And the fact that I don't get it makes me feel like a dummy. Well, guess what? You are. I went to the principal's office once for calling a kid a name, which totally fit him, but it was unprofessional. That one I deserved. It's really something being called to the principal's office as an adult, as a teacher. It feels just the same as when you're a kid. There's no difference. That is in the little chair, just cowering. don't call my mom, you know. God says the rock, his ways are perfect, tamim. God says also, his eyes are on those who walk, tamim. Psalm 101. God says in Psalm 119, those who walk in the law are tamim, this way. Unblemished, it is often translated, or blameless. Those who are tamim will remain in the land, says Proverbs 2. You who are perfect will remain in the land. That's why none of them are there now, I guess. It says of the perfect, the tamim, their way will be directed by God in Proverbs 11, and they shall have good things in Proverbs 28. And the same word is used. God is tamim, perfect. He calls Israel to be tamim, blameless. How is this possible? What's blameless to an Old Testament saint? I mean, if they can't be this, then what's the point? God is asking them to do something they can't do, and that's not our God. Well, as it, when we continue to look at this word, and when we get to like the Psalms and Proverbs, it's, you know, the wisdom book and the song book, we find that the Temim ones in the Old Testament are the ones who submit to the law fully. So here's God's command, and they say, I'm going to follow that. Now, everybody in Israel, when they heard the Ten Commandments, they all said in Exodus 20, we're all going to do it. No problem. God, you don't even have to repeat. We'll do it. No problem. Yeah, we know how that turned out. But there were some who loved him, who really loved him, and wanted to keep the whole law. There's no way that you would love God. And the Shema says, love him with all your heart. Right? When you love with all your heart and your strength and your spirit, or really your soul, there's no room for a competitor. It's not that you don't love others and your wife and your parents and your children and your best friend and all of that. It's just that when it comes to this devotion love, if it's with all my heart, there's no room in there for a competitor. And so I would say, yeah, I'm going to keep your whole law. And I would want to do that. And God would say, you're Temim. But you're a lawbreaker, aren't you? Noah is said to be Temim. Did he do nothing wrong? It didn't take him long to get drunk when the ark landed on Ararat, right? He built himself a vineyard. He made himself some wine, and he hadn't had wine in a long time. And he had a little too much. At least that's one recorded sin we have of him. But there's others. He's not sinless. Noah and Abraham didn't have the law, though, did they? Noah didn't have the law. Neither did Abraham. But Romans tells us in Romans 5 that when the law came in, did sin go down or go up? Or did it say level? When God gave the law, 613 commands. Oh, sin rocketed, right? Because there's more laws to break. So we continue. Again, search for them with all your heart and you will find him. We find that when the Lord comes, especially there's a scribe. Scribes became very prominent in Israel after they returned from captivity in Babylon. They really did in the beginning, after their captivity from Babylon, and in Babylon, in Mesopotamia, there's a group of them, many of them, that grew to love the law. And so what came out of that was this office. Never existed before, this guy who would copy the law, and you can't copy it well if you don't learn it. And so these guys were scribes, and they became experts at the law. Ezra was one who went back to Israel and instituted this there. And this scribe asked the Lord, what is the greatest command? And we see, and especially in Luke's gospel, this scribe seems to really want to know. He's impressed by what Jesus says. At first he's out to get Jesus, and then Jesus, you know, says something, and he's all of a sudden his heart changes. And he wants to know, what is the greatest law? And the Lord says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. And it's funny, this is kind of an aside, that when the Lord quotes the Shema, he adds the word mind. Because it's not in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has three parts. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, or 6, 5, has a heart, soul, and strength, and Jesus added mind. And he can do that, because he's God. Anybody else does that, he's out of line. And we don't know why, but it was the Greeks, and that what the world had become is very oriented to the mind. Right? The Bible's written in Greek. The whole culture is somewhat immersed in Greek culture. And you know the Greeks, they love the mind. And that may be a reason why he added it. The whole law, as we just read in Galatians, is summed up, love your neighbor as yourself. To love the Lord is stated 8 times in Deuteronomy. 8 times. Moses is given the summary of the law to the people before they cross the Jordan. he says, love the Lord, love the Lord, love the Lord. Throughout the whole thing, 30 plus chapters, he says, love the Lord. In Joshua's short message to Israel right before he dies, he says it twice. He says, guys, make sure you keep the whole law and love the Lord with all your heart. I'm sure they all said 10-4, and the next generation did not. So, what are we talking about? Tamim. How can an Old Testament saint be called this? His heart. In his heart, since it is his chief desire, the Old Testament saint who loved the Lord was blameless before the law. In his heart. He wanted it. Not in practice, right? But he wanted it. In practice, he's not always. And when he's not, what does this give him? And, you know, this at this point, we just got a few minutes left here tonight, which, yeah, we'll leave it here. David writes that God, and we've seen this verse several times, God doesn't actually want the animal sacrifices. They don't really mean anything other than what they represent. Isaiah tells Israel to stop it. Just stop offering them. You don't care about what they mean. You don't know what they mean. But David writes, the sacrifices that God desires is a broken and contrite heart. And where you have to be cautious with this is that a lover of the law, like David, when he breaks it, it breaks him. And so some would come out and say, and they would take this too far, that you've got to feel sorry for your sins. And you don't. What does me feeling sorry for my sins have anything to do with what Christ did on the cross? There's nothing. That you've got to do penance, right? Penance became huge in the church because of this principle. And if you're not feeling sorry enough, well, we're going to make you. And so we're going to beat you, make you do extra work. We're going to make you go without food. You know, Lent comes in here. We're going to make you fast. All of it is designed to make you have this contrite heart. And once you have it, then okay, you're good. You know, you can move on. But none of that's in the scripture. But yet, is there such a thing as godly sorrow? And it's written right there by Paul in 2 Corinthians 7. And that he was pleased that the Corinthians had godly sorrow because it did something to them. It made them repent. And the repentance means to turn. They turn from their ways of sinfulness and were like, we've been blowing this. Right? We have been railroading the plan of God. We haven't been living it at all. And it caused them sorrow. But Paul wrote something, you know, where, and that's the only place in the New Testament where it's mentioned, godly sorrow, is that the repentance of the Lord has no regrets. And he said the repentance of the world, or the sorrow of the world, always has death associated with it. They just want to beat you down. So nowhere does God say you need to feel this way or that way or that way. But what he does say is love me, and if you love me, you'll keep my commands, right? If you love me, you'll love my commands. And he doesn't really have to say anything. If I love his commands, because I'm perfectly redeemed, when I do break them, I will have a humble, a response of humility. So I'll just say response, because that's between you and him. Loving the Lord with all your heart, with all his heart, right? We'll keep it impersonal. The believer loving the Lord with all his heart would mean that he loved the sacrifices. An Old Testament saint, he would love the ritual feasts. He would never want to break them. Right? The Passover, preparing for the Passover would be joyous. What happened when the rabbis added like 8 zillion more rules on the Passover? It became like this stressful day. Here's, you know, the day before is like, oh, you know, I'm going to die if I don't do this right. If you love the Lord, you would love to do it right. Because of what the Passover means. It was a celebration. The sacrifices depicted the Lord's grace, the Lord's mercy, the Lord's redemption. The one who loved the Lord would also love the commands of the Lord. Because why? Every command, everything that he tells us is in line with his perfect character. And so, in his heart, he's tamim. He's complete. But so the Old Testament saint knows that I'm not really, because these animal sacrifices are day in, day out, day in, day out. They're a constant reminder of sin. I'm not complete. The one to come to make me complete is not here, but he's coming. And so we look forward to that. So when you take that principle now, same thing, love the Lord. When you love me, you'll keep my commands. When you love me, my Father and I are going to make our home with you. Now that applied to someone who is actually complete in the Lord. What does that life look like? And it's really quite spectacular, as it is described as beyond dreams. And we are beyond time. So I'm going to close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have blessed us with by means of your grace. As we study this wonderful doctrine, we ask that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the truths that we have learned and help decipher for us these truths in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You are